I'm going to speak on that passage, so you might want to have the passage open. Malcolm, as you will know, has told the story in a very accurate way and very easy to engage with, but you will want to check it out, no doubt. So it's 2 Kings chapter 1. A theological student once asked his minister, "What should I preach about?" And the answer came back, "Preach about God and preach about 20 minutes." Well, I'm going to preach about God tonight, and I'll let you tell me afterwards for how long I'm going to go for. It may be a little bit longer than 20 minutes, I'm not sure. Let's see. But this chapter is about God, and it's about the reality of God. Ahab is dead, and Ahaziah, his son, is now king of Israel. And three times in this passage, as we've seen, Elijah the prophet puts this question to King Ahaziah. "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" I want to say three things tonight from the passage about God. First one is this: God's rule is real, so you can rely on him. That's the first point I'm going to make tonight. God's rule is real, so you can rely on him. And then secondly, God rules through his word, so you must listen to him. And then thirdly, God rules in awesome power, so give him his due. First of all, God's rule is real. They say that most of the accidents that happen, happen at home. And certainly that's what happened here for Ahaziah, Ahab's son and successor. He's a comparatively young man, I think. It's true to say that. But he is fatally injured in a fall at his home. And he desperately needs help. He's got internal injuries. He's dying. And in his desperate need, instead of turning to Yahweh, the God of Israel, remember he is the king of Israel, he resorts to Baalzebub, a distant pagan god who reappears in the New Testament as the prince of demons. It says there in verse 2, "He sent messengers, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." I suppose the modern equivalent might be to consult your horoscope or to go to a spiritist meeting. No wonder God is angry. Every year, you know, in the New Year's meetings and the Anzac service in the year as well, we sing that great old hymn based on one of the Psalms, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." Well, here is Israel's king, and he thinks that his hope for years to come actually squats in a temple 72 kilometers away amongst the Philistines. No wonder God is angry. Three times he says, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" It's the language of, it's more than anger, it's jealousy. It's the language of a spurned lover. You see, God isn't indifferent to Ahaziah's behavior. God is jealous. He's not jealous of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a non-entity. Beelzebub is a pagan deity that has no real existence except in the fevered imaginations of its devotees. But God is not jealous of Beelzebub, but he is jealous for Israel. He is jealous for his place in the hearts of his people. Now, so he sends Elijah to intercept the messengers. God intervenes, he acts, he sends his word, he sends his prophet, his leather-bound prophet, Elijah, to intercept the messengers. Now, I'm sure none of us here is stupid enough to consult a horoscope, or even maybe if we are, to admit to it in a meeting like this, or go to a seance, or a fortune teller. But there are other, more subtle ways in which we can provoke the Lord our God to jealousy. For example, how many parents in our churches bringing up their kids consult the latest fads and fashions rather than the Word of God? We bow to the latest opinions rather than to the wisdom and authority of Scripture. Or in the area of pastoral counseling in the church, isn't it true that the Church of Jesus Christ today is governed far more by psychology than theology? I wonder what God thinks about that. The same is true of our evangelism and even our worship. We consult the world rather than the Word, don't we? So rather than asking, you know, what does God want from us? Rather than asking what pleases God or what is edifying, we consult the world to see what will draw the crowds. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "When the church is indistinguishable from a nightclub, you know what time it is." It is a serious matter to provoke the Lord our God to jealousy. He's a jealous God. That's how he reveals himself. That's how he revealed himself on Mount Sinai to Moses in the giving of the law. Remember what he said? "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You will have no other gods before me. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So this is a serious matter. What Ahaziah did, it's not some, you know, panic. It's not some knee-jerk reaction in the crisis that he's going through. You mustn't think that. This isn't just an act of desperation in a moment of weakness. You just turn back a page in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 22. That's the last chapter of the previous book, 1 Kings 22, and the last verses of that chapter, verse 51. "Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel just 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done before him." So this isn't a panic. This isn't just something, a knee-jerk reaction. This is government policy. This Baal is actually Ahaziah's choice of deity. He's got no place for Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And there's no excuse for that. It's not as though he didn't know about Yahweh. You notice the reaction when the messengers come back to him and he asks for a description of the prophet. Who was this man? What did he look like? Oh, he was a hairy man and he had a leather belt around. Oh, that's Elijah, he said. He knows who Elijah is. There's no real excuse for this man's behavior. He knows about Elijah. He knows about Elijah's God. But he prefers to believe in a pagan deity. He was a Baal worshipper by upbringing and by choice. Sir Fred Hoyle, a famous astronomer, but at least he used to believe that life arrived on Earth from outer space. He suggested, with some of his colleagues, he suggested a supraterrestrial principle of intelligence to explain life on Earth. Something more than human, but not something that is ultimate and absolute. In other words, not God. Looking beyond the Earth to the whole universe for an explanation of life has, according to Hoyle, distinct advantages. Listen to what he says. For one thing, he says, it offers the possibility of high intelligence within the universe that is not God. Isn't that revealing? Who is he trying to avoid? Looks like he has a vested interest in positing something or anything as long as it's not the personal omnipotent God. For Ahaziah, it was Baal. He wants no truck with Yahweh. For Fred Hoyle and his colleagues, a nebulous, non-divine, super-intelligence somewhere in the universe is a better option than the God of the Bible. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you go off on these crazy treks to inquire? You come up with these crazy theories which make no sense. Tragic, isn't it? Ahaziah's actions are a deliberate rejection of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's at death's door. This is no time for him to be playing with dead-end religious options. He's about to shuffle off his mortal coil. He's about to step off the edge of time into eternity. He is in mortal danger. But he won't acknowledge the reality and the rule of Yahweh. Instead of turning to the one who has the words of eternal life, he turns to a loser. He must have heard about Mount Carmel. He turns to a non-entity, a zero. Now just compare that with Elijah. Elijah is also in mortal danger, isn't he? I mean, don't forget, the king has just sent a battalion of 50 soldiers. They're not meant to be a guard of honor. The king is not inviting Elijah to a dinner party at the palace. He's out to silence him. He wants him arrested. Those 50 soldiers are a kind of expression of Ahaziah's opposition to God's word. But look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. See, Elijah, just compare these two men. Elijah knows who's in charge in Israel. And Elijah knows that he is immortal until his work is done. It's ironic, isn't it? Ahaziah doesn't recognize God, won't rely on God, and ends up dead. Elijah does recognize God, does rely on him, and he lives. In fact, he never dies, according to the story. He is one of those few characters in the Bible who is translated and never sees death. So let me put it to you in terms of one of the historic creeds of the Reformed Church, the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me put the question. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the shortened answer which comes back is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Is that your answer? See, God's rule is real. You can rely on him. See, imagine if you were one of the remnant. You know, the underground church. Remember we were thinking about them the other week. Imagine if you're one of the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and you're tempted to doubt whether God is still on the throne. How encouraging this story would have been. There is a God in Israel. And his rule is real, and you can rely on him. That's the first point. The second point is this, God rules through his word. And you must listen to him. So notice how often that point is made here. It's there in verse 4, verse 6, verse 16, and again in verse 17. Remember the word comes, God sends his word through Elijah. You will not come down from that bed to which you've gone up. You shall surely die. Verse 4, again in verse 6, again in verse 16, and then in verse 17 we're told, so he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. God rules through his word. In other words, what God says happens. What God says goes. So last week we looked at the Naboth's vineyard episode. Do you remember? And in 1 Kings 21, and in verse 21, God announced his judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I'll wipe out your descendants, cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel. And then you remember there was that twist in the story that we saw last week, and Ahab showed remorse, and God gave him the benefit of the doubt and granted him a stay of execution. And so we read there, God says to Elijah, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring the disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." And now here we are in the days of his son. And like father, like son, there's been no repentance. There's been no change of heart. There's been no change of government policy. And what God says goes. What God says happens. So we need to listen to the word of God. See, Ahaziah refused to listen. I mean, that's what this is all about. He stuffs his fingers in his ears. He does what most of us do. You know, he tries to sort of sneak past God's word. He tries to avoid it. And he tries to find a way around it. That's what he's doing. Ahaziah, you're going to die, God says. I'll arrest the man who says so. But God says so, Ahaziah, through his spokesman, Elijah. Then I'll see him dead first. But the men you sent to silence him have all been struck down by fire from heaven. Then I'll send 50 more. Don't you recognize what's happening here? Don't you see what Ahaziah is doing? He's refusing to listen to the voice of God. And it may sound like a very severe message from God, but it's actually a severe mercy. This is a warning to this man on his deathbed. And he's refusing to listen. He's fighting against the word of God. He's doing what people always do. You know, if you don't like the message, what do? You shoot the messenger. And he doesn't like what he's hearing. It's interesting because I'm sure if this had been the message that had come to him from the shrine of Baal in Ekron, then he probably would have taken it meekly. But because it comes to him from God, he's going to fight it. Crazy, isn't it? C.S. Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts at us in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." God's speaking to this man. There's an interesting prayer in the Book of Common Prayer. This is how it goes. "From sudden death, O Lord, preserve me." You know, it's a terrifying thing to be cut off instantly without any chance to prepare yourself for eternity. Most people think, "Oh, well, that's the way to go," don't they? That's because they confuse death with dying. They're afraid of dying, and so they say, "Well, I'd rather have a sudden death, you know, I don't know anything about it, and that's the way to go." I've heard people say that. "I want to go like that," they say. That's because they confuse death with dying. It is a terrifying thing to be cut off instantly if you're not ready for eternity. And God is giving this man space for repentance. He's giving him the chance to be saved. The Bible says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment." So it's both sad and stupid, isn't it, what this man does? In the supreme need of his life, in his final moments. Now, thirdly, might make it in 20 minutes. God rules. God rules through his word, and God rules in awesome power, so we should give him his due. And you can see that here, can't you, in the showdown between these two captains of 50 and their men in verses 9 to 12. It's a kind of echo of Mount Carmel. "The God who answers by fire, let him be God. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. Now, don't misunderstand this as if Elijah is just some kind of bad-tempered, grumpy old man sitting on a hill hurling bolts of lightning at people here, there, and everywhere. That's not the picture at all. This is God revealing himself, as he did on Mount Carmel. Again, that is a merciful thing. This has been established. The God who answers by fire, he is the God. If he is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. This has been established. Let the God who answers, and now here again, this God answers by fire. He's revealing himself as the God who is really there. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. And he's not a God to be trifled with. So just look at this power encounter here in these verses. The first captain acknowledges Elijah is a man of God. Verse 9, he went up to Elijah, who was sitting at the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." And the problem with that, of course, is that God is... It's all very well to call Elijah a man of God, but you cannot expect God to behave according to our beck and call, can you? I mean, the king in Israel should understand that. The king says, come down. The second captain is even more cavalier about it, isn't he? Look at verse 11. Man of God, he says, this is what the king says. Come down at once. It's almost comical, really. It's a bit like Asterix and Obelisk fighting the Romans. You know, up the hill marches the first captain with his 50 men. Hey, Elijah, the king says you're coming with us. You and whose army, says Elijah. And the fire of God falls. And their charred remains litter the ground. You might have thought the second captain would have trod more cautiously. But he's even more haughty and arrogant and mocking, isn't he? And it's a reminder to us that if you commit the same sin as those who've gone before you, don't be surprised if you receive the same punishment. As Billy Graham once famously said, if God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We could put Australia in there. Ah, but you say they were just carrying out orders. Yes, but that's no excuse. That's what Hitler's henchmen said at the Nuremberg trials. We were just carrying out orders. It's no defense. God is holy and powerful, and he's not a God who's at our beck and call. God rules, and God's rule is real. He rules through his word, so we must listen to him, and he rules in awesome power. And so we must give him his due, just like the third captain there in verses 13 and 14. The third captain goes up and he falls on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begs, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life. It's quite a change of attitude, isn't it? Oh, you say he's afraid? Well, maybe he is. Got something to be afraid of. But it's not just fear. He recognizes the reality of God here. That's why he falls on his knees before this man of God and pleads for his life. And his life is spared and the lives of those with him. Instead of ordering and threatening and sneering and mocking, he begs and implores. And God spares him. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, Ahaziah should have got the message. It was meant for him. Ahaziah should have got the message from this. If you want to fight God, you're on a hiding to nothing. But if you come humbly, confessing your sin, pleading for mercy, you will find him more ready to receive you than you are to come to him, even on your deathbed, if you're fortunate enough to have one. So God rules in Israel. His rule is real. He rules through his word. Let me just close with a couple of cross-references there in the New Testament. You see, this God is our God. There are not two different gods in the Bible, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. This God is our God, and he still rules and reigns today in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember what God says of him on the Mount of Transfiguration? We read the passage, Glenn read it earlier on, with Moses and Elijah in attendance on the Mount of Transfiguration. God actually pulls back the curtains for a moment, and we see Jesus in his glory, that glory that is veiled in flesh. But for a moment, God draws back the curtains, and Jesus, the glory shines through, and the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." Or come with me to John chapter 8. Jesus says there in John chapter 8, in verse 51 of John chapter 8, listen to what he says. "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Like Elijah. Then we've all got to die. We've all got to die. Let's not kid ourselves. We know that. We all have to die. So what does Jesus mean when he says, if you obey my words, you will never see death? I found a very helpful illustration that someone used once to describe, I think, what he's saying here is this, that it's like if you're on a railway journey and you're on an express train and the fields are flashing past, and then you know there's a railway bridge coming up, and you're through it before you realize. If you believe in Jesus, if you obey his word, if he is your savior, you will not see death. It'll be like that. You'll die, but you won't see death. You won't come crashing headlong into it. It is not a fearful thing for Christians to die trusting in Jesus. He who obeys my word, he who trusts in me, he who comes and bows down before me and acknowledges me to be the true and the living God will not see death. But earlier on in that same chapter, in John chapter 8, Jesus says this, conversely. He says, and this is what Isaiah needed to hear, verse 24, "If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Like Ahaziah. It's no terrible thing to die, but it is a terrible thing to die in your sins, with your sins unforgiven. To die with the weight of guilt and shame like a noose around your neck, to face the judgment of God. "Truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never die like that."